greet you this morning in the high and holy, matchless name of Jesus. Hallelujah for the blood. I just was thrilled with that song, and the music is a tremendous medium in that song, tremendous power, the way the music is written. But also appreciated Chad's devotional in the sense that, can I say hallelujah, Jesus, when he's doing some trimming in my life. This message I'm bringing to you this morning, I preached before, and there's several of you here that I've heard it before, and you'll have to bear with me again. Preached it at Leola a couple Sundays ago. The inspiration for the message was a news report that the Selective Service System website crashed amid questions and fears of another U.S. military draft. A couple weeks ago, the head of Iran's Revolutionary Force, Qassem Soleimani, was killed by a U.S. airstrike ordered by President Donald Trump. And as a response, there was so much that news affected a lot of people, so much that the Selective Service System website went down. Now that is a website, or that Selective Service is what deals with the draft. I thought about the verse in Matthew 24, verse 6, and ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. So I don't know, it does seem that things have calmed down, but we do not know where we stand in the timetable of worldly events. The title of the message is a mouthful, The Historical Mennonite Response to Wars and Rumors of Wars. The Historical Mennonite Response to Wars and Rumors of Wars. And yes, this is a history lesson. We do want to go into understanding what Jesus has to say about war and non-resistance, evil, but we do want to move through and look at what history has shown. What does Jesus say about this? Not what would Jesus do. Sometimes we think about what would Jesus do. The question is better, what does Jesus want me to do? Or what has Jesus said that I should do? Not what would Jesus do. Jesus would do what Jesus does. But what does Jesus want me to do? Well, number one, what does Jesus say about wars and rumors of wars? Number one is resist, not evil. And you can turn to Matthew chapter 5, where we have this. Matthew chapter 5, this is in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, verse 38, ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man sue thee at the law, take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Resist not evil. That's what Jesus is telling us this morning. And now resistant or non-resistance is a biblical point of theology that should go through all of our lives, not just in response to a war. All of our lives. It's not resisting in any form, militarily or personally. It means showing genuine love to all, friend or foe. Jesus commands us to love our enemies. And verse 44, I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Jesus himself gave us an example in Luke 23:34 when he was on the cross. He said, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. Jesus himself was a perfect example of non-resistance. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to look at this passage, and we'll also look at it in closing, Lord willing. 1 Peter, chapter 2, verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also, I think I wanted to start back at verse or two. Let me go back to, for this is verse 19, for this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Okay, this is, Peter is saying that this is, he's talking about enduring grief and suffering wrongfully. In other words, this is bad things happening to us. For what glory is it if when you are buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well, suffer for it, you take it patiently. This is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Jesus has the perfect example. He was reviled and reviled not again. That's what Jesus did, and that's what Jesus wants us to do. Also, number three, point number one was resist not evil. Point number two, Jesus commands us to love. Point number three, it is for the Christian and the church, not for the unbeliever and the state. And this is an important point. It is for the Christian and the church, not for the unbeliever and the state. It permeates our lives, with one exception. We are told in James 4, verse 7, to resist the devil. And so we must resist, sometimes, the devil. Personally, in our personal lives, and in the position of the church, and the church's responsibility to its members. But we are never told to resist the evils in society. We are not anti-war this morning. We understand that wars belong with society. Paul did not protest Nero's government. There's an important distinction there. It includes a willingness to pray for and submit to earthly authorities, even if we cannot obey them in situations where obedience to them would constitute disobedience to the Bible, and I think it's a concept that we are very understanding or very aware of. We pray for them, submit to them, until the point where we cannot obey them and submit to them because we're breaking a scriptural command. We are not pacifists, and that's the next point. We are not pacifists. The word pacifist, the root word of that is a Latin word taken from Matthew 5, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers. The peacemaker there is pacificai, which is the same root word that we get the Pacific Ocean. There was the first explorer that saw the Pacific Ocean. He said, my, what a peaceful ocean body of water. Well, we also use it. It's also the root word of pacifier. You mothers, when your child is getting noisy, you just plug that pacifier in, and that's interesting because you're using a little bit of force. You know, and so that a pacifism is a push for peace, but there's a force behind it. It can be considered nonviolent resistance. It is a rejection of the use of physical violence. We understand that. We accept that to obtain political political, economic, or social goals, and the obliteration of force, except in cases where it is absolutely necessary to advance a cause of peace. In other words, the cause of peace is the highest goal. So even if you have to use a little force to get the peace, then do it. And that's not non-resistance. That's not two kingdom theology. it's saying that there is a point to use some agitation, some force, if your goals are right. The pacifist aims to establish a better world by eliminating war and bringing peace and harmony among the unregenerate nations of the earth. The unregenerate nations of the earth are unregenerate because they're away from Christ. They're outside of Christ, and there will be war. A pacifist sees no distinction between a church and state, and so he he fails to take into account Romans 13:4, where we are told that he beareth not the sword in vain. There is the state will use a sword, and the state is right to use the sword because the state does that. It's not for us to tell the state when to use the sword or not. Two kingdom concept. It's their kingdom. They use the sword. We do not. It's an overemphasis. Pacifism is characterized by an overemphasis on peace. A pacifist has an inability to accept the fact that there are injustices and sin and strife in a fallen world. The world's greatest need is Jesus, not peace. Peace will come as they find Jesus. And that's where our goal is. Now, the Mennonite response to wars and rumors of wars in history, we started in this country. We have the Revolutionary War from 1775 to 1781. And I quote from the book, "'Twas Seeding Time," written by John L. Ruth. And this is a quote from the book. And this is about a church leader called Benjamin Hershey. And he lived on a farm just west of Lancaster. And he was 78 years old. He was a bishop. And he wrote a statement for the Pennsylvania Assembly. He wrote it in German, and it was translated into English, and I have part of it here with me, and sometimes the translation, there's some parts of it missing. But I want you to read, I want you to hear the language that Benjamin Hershey uses in response to the military, in response to the government of Pennsylvania, who was calling Mennonites, boys, young men, to go into the army. And this is a response of Benjamin Hershey, a bishop, to the Pennsylvania Assembly asking for release. And this is how he starts. A short and sincere declaration to our honorable assembly. In the first place, we acknowledge us indebted to the Most High God who created heaven and earth. And then he says, further, we ourselves indebted to be thankful to our late worthy assembly for their giving so good advice in these troublesome times to all ranks of people in Pennsylvania, particularly allowing those who by doctrine of our Savior Jesus Christ are persuaded in their conscience to love their enemies and to not resist evil, to enjoy the liberty of their conscience, for which also all good things we enjoyed under the care. We heartily thank that worthy body and assembly. A very lofty and respectful petition. And the whole document has that tone in it. Very clear position of where the Mennonite church stood on it, but very, very respectful. He mentions that we are subject to the higher powers, and for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is a minister of God to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. And he closes with this: we heartily pray that God would govern all hearts of our rulers, be they high or to mediate those good things which will pertain to our and their happiness. Very, very respectful document toward the leaders of the land. Also the Mennonite response, and I have to narrow the whole stories down to very small for a message like this on a Sunday morning, but the Mennonite church during this time took steps to face the challenges of non-resistance to the draft and political pressure by reprinting the Martyr's Mirror at the Effort of Cloister. You have to understand that the Revolutionary War was especially difficult for the Mennonites because you had the colonies that were governed by Great Britain. Great Britain, when they prayed for their leaders, they thought of Great Britain, King George III. But then the revolution started happening, and so somehow in that way they changed their king. Well, how do Mennonites decide when the new king is? You see? When it becomes the rule of the colonies and finally the rule of first president. It was a very confusing time. And so you had Mennonites through those times really struggling. Some were very quick to to throw the support, to pray for, not throw the support, but even pray toward and obey the colonial government. And his name was Oberholzer from the Franconia Conference. He was very quick, and others were very hesitant. They stayed loyal to the King of Britain for almost the duration of the war. Anyway, we need to move on. But the point number two is a civil war. This was from 1860 to 1865. The Mennonite Church was not very well prepared for the civil war. While the position of the church was clear, there was not enough teaching on it. Quite a number of Mennonite young men went into service, into military service. And that was a very difficult war, especially in the South. The North, the government was fairly tolerant toward non-resistant people. Secretary of War said that he and President Lincoln felt that unless we recognized conscientious religious scruples, we could not expect the blessing of heaven. And that attitude made in the North made it fairly easy for the Northern Mennonites to escape persecution. And it was different in the South. Jefferson Davis, the president of the Confederacy, said, "We regret that there are people in the Confederacy who do not want to fight for the cause." And he was referencing the COs. And when I say COs, it's short for conscientious objectors. Conscientious objectors especially struggled and were persecuted in the South, the Shenandoah Valley. Some of you are very familiar with that. Struggle was they were under severe struggles. But the suffering seemed to strengthen resolve and conviction. Now, the response of the Mennonite Church during the Civil War, and I would like to read another letter written by a church leader. This man was John M. Brenneman. He wrote the letter to Abraham Lincoln. And he portrays the two kingdoms concept very clearly. And he did not tell the U.S. government how to fight the Civil War or that they should not be fighting it. But he simply and humbly, quote, "to inform the president that there is a people scattered and living mostly in northern parts of the United States, Pennsylvania, Virginia, Ohio, Indiana, and some few in Illinois and Iowa, called Mennonites, who are greatly distressed at the present time on account of war. As it is against their confession of faith and also against their conscience to take up arms or with to destroy human life, the president must not mistake us to be secessionists or rebels against the government, as we are entirely free from that guilt." This is how he begins his letter. "We, the undersigned, heartily wish unto our most noble president grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. May the good Lord abundantly bless the president with wisdom and knowledge from on high and enable him to rule this great nation with prudence. We would humbly pray the president not to consider us too burdensome by presenting to him this, our weak and humble petition, thereby humbly praying and beseeching him to take into consideration our sore distress." Again, the lofty, respectful way of addressing a president who could call up and force young Mennonite men to go into war. Although, like I said, the North was very respectful. There was two publications that the Mennonite Church put out, at least two. John F. Funk wrote the book Warfare, Its Evils, Our Duty, and John M. Brenneman, the one I was just reading, wrote a book called Christianity and War. I'm not sure if those, Jutta Funk's book, I believe, is available. I'm not sure about the other one. Going into World War I and II, and World War I, conscientious objectors suffered much. And many had to appear before draft boards under heavy questioning. Some were court-martialed, handcuffed, imprisoned, scorned, mocked, houses painted yellow. They were warned by neighbors to get out of the country or suffer the consequences. And patriotism toward the United States was very high in the early days of World War I. And World War I, I'm You should know the dates for that. Do I have to give you that? But anyway, it was 1914 and 1918. And there was much suffering. And yes, it was this country, and yes, it was just over 100 years ago. I'd like to read parts of excerpts of a, this is from the book Mennonites in the World War. And this is a personal example. I think it's a father talking about his son. At about the middle of April 1918, I was called by telephone by a government officer of Kansas City demanding my reasons for not supporting war measures. And he told them why he could not serve. On April 22, a flag was nailed to our church, and about 2 o'clock, possibly 50 masked men drove into the yard of my former home, then occupied by my son. The mob called him out of bed and asked where I lived and several questions about the flag. Then they compelled him to remove his clothing and smeared him all over with tar, after which they applied the feathers. They next went to the church and daubed the door and steps with tar, and after that they came to my home and pulled me out the door. Two men grabbed me and pulled me out. They demanded that I buy bonds and support the Red Cross and other war measures. I replied that I could not conscientiously do that, but would give the war sufferers through channels not under military control. In other words, he didn't want to support the Red Cross because to give money directly to the Red Cross meant that you had to go through the military system. And he wanted to give help, but not through channels under military control. I was then tarred and feathered and left with threats of repetition if I did not support war measures. That was in May. That was still April. On the night of June 3rd, a second mob of 35 or 40 came to my home and called me out and threatened to pound me to pieces using the most abusive and ungodly language. And it goes on to, I can't read all this. On June 10, another masked mob came, about 25, and called me out. And they ransacked the house from cellar to garret. They took my watch and what money they found. They daubed my new house with yellow paint inside and out and did the same to my automobile. They tore off my clothing, struck me a dozen times or more with a large strap, bruising my flesh and cutting the skin open. I was dragged to the barn and abused, after which they applied carbolic roofing paint to my body, followed by feathers. The acid made me very sore. My body and hands were badly swollen. Anyway, I'll cease reading there, but that was only one experience. There's more given in the book. The Mennonites in World War I really suffered. Some did lose their lives. I don't think they were Mennonites, but they were other non-resistant peoples died from the abuse that they received. This was the experience of the Mennonites during World War I. During World War II, the Mennonite Church was more faithful in giving direction to the response. In World War II, you have the rise of the MCC, Mennonite Central Committee. And this is a relief service and peace agency that is still operating today, representing Mennonite Brethren in Christ Amish bodies in North America. The headquarters are in Akron, Pennsylvania. First meeting was held on September 27, 1920. So this actually started right or between the two wars. A man, he was a teacher at a college with the name of Guy F. Hershberger, articulated the official position of the Mennonite Church. Wars change things. World War II was a very pivotal war in the sense of the whole world picture. It changed the world. It also changed the Mennonite Church. And this is a whole subject. Books have been written about this, and I have only 5 minutes I should give to this. But the four responses, the four possible responses to war by Guy F. Hershberger. Number one was accept military service. Now, of course, this was not what Christ is calling us to do. But some did. A census in November of 1942 indicated that 70% of this one camp, I think this camp was in California, went to CPS, which I'm going to explain that later, and 30% went to the Army. So you had 30% of Mennonites, young men, going to the Army, joining the Army. So that was one possible response, and it was high at that one camp. Number two response was non-combatant service within the military, and some chose this. In other words, you join the military. You're technically a soldier, but you're not fighting, and some did that. However, it did not receive the blessing of the church leaders. And number three was to refuse any kind of service whatsoever. This was considered honorable to do nothing. I mean, to resist going to war, to do nothing. The Reidenbach Mennonites broke off from the Wenger group for this very reason. The Reidenbach, some of you have recognized that, especially have roots up in the New Holland, Ephrata area. The Reidenbach Mennonites started because of this. They wanted nothing to do with the military. They no communication with the draft boards or anything. They just stayed home. The Reidenbach Mennonites ended up being forced into CPS camps because the government was unwilling to put them into prison. They were disobedient to the call, but the U.S. military was not willing to put them into prison. There was a change in attitude in the meantime between World War I and World War II. Number four was alternative service. And this was what the Mennonite Church had set in place between the world wars, and it was used. It is service. It's called alternative service. It's service, but it's not affiliated with the military, or it's not under its control. Now, technically, it kind of was, because the U.S. military gave this opportunity for alternate service. And there was committees. The local, I forget his first name now, was a Mr. Hershey. Was a military officer in Lancaster County who was kind of the bridge between the Mennonites and the selective and the war and the military in Washington. Jacob Hershey, was that his first name? His background was Mennonite, but he was in the Army, but he was that link. And so he had very good relationships with the Mennonites in Lancaster County, and was able to use his influence to bring this alternative service thing and make it work. So it was not under the control of the military, although the military allowed it, and there was a lot of communication back and forth. Mennonite leaders preferred this choice because it gave comfort to hurting people and showed compassion and the love of Christ in places of suffering, but was not connected to the actual military. So the CPS, it's called the Civilian Public Service, camps were involved with things as soil conservation. In other words, they put terraces to help control erosion. They would go into forestry. They go into farming. There were smoke jumpers fighting forest fires by parachuting men from airplanes. They also went into hospitals and other public health services. There was downsides to this alternative service program. The amount of organizing needed, number one, the amount of organizing needed with the government to make this all work. And number two was the loose system of accountability. These young men were far from home, and they would go to CPS camps. They would be assigned to go. If they were from this area, you could go to who knows where. And you'd be far away from home. The casual and the less spiritual ones lost out. And also the ecumenical influence was strong. There was a lot of, so you had piled into these CPS camps were not just Lancaster Conference Mennonite boys, but they were, they would be General Conference, they would be Quakers, Brethren, and other peace groups. The Mennonite response, as far as the books written, there was maybe several could be listed, but one influential book was War, Peace, and Non-Resistance by Guy Hershberger. And like I said, the World War II changed a lot of things, and the organizing and communicating with the government, with the CPS camps, was a good thing. But the Mennonite Church, even during this time, was slipping closer toward thinking like the world and getting involved with the world. The doctrine of separation was beginning to shift, was beginning to be dropped, even in the 1940s and 50s. And it's interesting to understand that. We usually think of liberalism in the Mennonite Church as starting in the 60s, but it actually is roots of it going back before that. Point number four, this was moving past the World Wars. By 1950, there was a shift happening. There was a book, there was a pamphlet entitled The Declaration of Christian Faith and Commitment with Respect to War, Peace, and Non-Resistance in 1951. It was considered to be the position of the Mennonite Church. And I'm going to read a little bit of an excerpt from another book about this declaration. And it said this: while in the past Mennonites had kept their views on war and peace for themselves, the statement speaks of love and peace as a heritage of all people, a way to which all are called. This means a church must witness of the righteousness which God requires of all men, even in government. You see a shift happening now, a change happening, where the church must witness of the righteousness of God to men in government. In other words, we need to get the men in government to be witnesses of the righteousness of God. Yes, they can do that, but they need to become a Christian. They need to have a change of heart first. And then that would call them to remove themselves from the government, to put themselves into Christ's kingdom. But see, they were not starting to think about it that way anymore. And this shift was happening because they were becoming more like the world. And when you become the more like the world you become, the more you start thinking like the world. The more you think like the world, the more you are the world. And after a while, this whole position of two kingdom concept or non-resistance doesn't make sense anymore. You try to make the government Christian. And that's what was happening here. By the time of the Vietnam War, which is the next war, the political turmoil. Some of you, well, I guess we're all young people here this morning. There's not too many of us that can remember the Vietnam War. I was living during it, but I do not remember anything at all related to it. I did not realize it. I was too young. But there was a lot of, some of you, if you've read any kind of history in relation to the Vietnam era, you understand that there was a lot of turmoil in this world, in the United States, over this war. The Mennonites that by this point were starting to break down their separation from the world were all excited about this. We're all agitated by this. The Mennonites, attuned to the growing secular peace movement, began to broaden their political engagement with the state. There was a whole segment of society that heeded this Vietnam War. For one thing, the draft was heavy and strong, and the war lasted so long, and it didn't seem like the United States was winning the war, and so there was an anti-war movement that started in society, but this also affected the church, the Mennonite church, and they started getting confused over, they started becoming, they want to be non-resistant, they want peace, but they started getting agitating against the war. And you see how that's starting to affect. Suddenly the response of Benjamin Hershey and John Brenneman doesn't fit. And that's the point, that's my burden for the message this morning. what is our response to our leaders? But during the Vietnam War, you have the civil rights movement, you have the war on poverty, and all these things led a liberalizing Mennonite church into adopting the pacifist position, which is what happened. So you had Mennonites and high school, college students engaging in anti-war demonstrations. Mennonite schools, colleges, the young people would go to Washington and agitate, get on the mall, and make mass demonstrations. In 1967, Mennonites went repeatedly to Washington to testify in Congress regarding bills for revising the military draft, putting pressure on, not asking, not using the tone of language that Benjamin Hershey used, but forcing and agitating. This all fits with the goals of pacifism, to force for peace. Around this time, the General Conference Council of Boards, this is a Mennonite General Conference Board, endorsed tax resistance. And this was not, now the Mennonites have always resisted paying or buying war bonds. And I don't know if I can explain to you exactly what a war bond is, but when you buy a war bond, the money goes directly to the military. we don't have it anymore. But this tax resistance was not a war tax. This was not war bonds. This was an excise tax on telephone use and a proposed increase of the income tax. So the Mennonites the GC Mennonites were resisting these taxes as a way of resisting the government, completely disobedient to what Jesus said, to give unto Caesar what is Caesar's. During this era, we have as far as the Mennonite response, you have the 1W service classification. And some of you remember talking about this. This is the CO status for conscientious objectors during the Vietnam War. There was service provided. Again, it was similar to the CPS camps in World War II. Provisions were made for Mennonite young men to serve in hospitals. This would affect the generation of some of us here. I was born in, my parents were house parents at the Danville unit, which was put together. It was a home. My parents were house parents for the boys there. And these boys were away from home, working at the Geisinger Medical Hospital up in Bloomsburg or up close to Danville. And this was a home. The Mennonite boys were away from home. They were serving in these hospitals, and they come home to this unit house. And it was much more, the conservative churches did much more during the Vietnam War to keep a connection to the young men so that they would not lose so many. Well, where we are today is we have the CAST program we have set up. We're in a time of quietness. There is no active war, at least not that I know of. We don't know how soon the story could start, or this whole situation could change. We have the CAST program, and some of you maybe that are sitting here were involved in that. I encourage you young men to do that, to take up that work if you have opportunity. This is where our story stops. We see that the mainstream, as far as the mainstream Mennonite church, it has been completely swallowed up by pacifism and uninvolvement with the state affairs. We are separate from that. We have a program that I think is a good one. May God help us to be faithful. In the last few minutes, I'd like to close with what lessons to learn for today. As we think about this whole history lesson I gave you this morning, and I hopefully it can encourage some of you to dig into some of this yourself. There's much written, there's much available, especially World War II and on. It is very fascinating. But what about me? What lessons do I learn from this today? Number one, does my attitude toward my civil authorities, Republican or Democrat, align with Benjamin Hershey and John Brenneman, or with the Mennonite College students of 1967? What is my attitude toward my civil authorities, whether it's Barack Obama or Donald Trump? See, we have to be careful. We have to view the civil authorities as part of that other kingdom. We need to respect them regardless of their political affiliation and give a respectful allegiance to them as far as we can. I don't think the tone that Benjamin Hershey and John Brenneman used in relation to their to the presidents that they wrote to had any bearing on which party they were a part of. Number two, build strength of character now. And I'd like to take you to a quote from the book Mennonites in the World War. And this was back when the young men was World War I, when there was much persecution. And it says that there's one thing to learn here. One is not quite sure what he will do under pressure. Hence the need of being thoroughly grounded in Christ Jesus, so that character is so deeply rooted that only the right thing will be done, even if there is no time for a careful, premeditated decision. Build strength of character now. It's so important. When you're in a situation where you suddenly need to make a decision about how to respond, what will come out? What will come out is what has been in your heart. The way you have been living is what will tend to come out. Draft boards of the past delved into many details about the daily life of the CO. The CO would need to come before the draft board. And they had ways of bringing up many details. I know that in the world today, if the same situation would be set up again, they would have much more information about us. And that's sobering for all of us. But build strength of character now. Don't wait till a time when you have to make a decision and then decide that you have character. It's in a personal experiences like this man that I read, his personal account of the persecution and his response. He did not have time to premeditate about what he would do when he was dragged out of the house. Anyway, number three, the farther we move away from the practical outworking of separation, the closer we are absorbed into the world. The farther we move away from practical outworking of separation, the closer we are absorbed into the world. The more we are absorbed into the world, the more we think like the world. I already stated this, but if we lose, so it's the doctrine of separation and doctrine of non-resistance stand together, and they're very connected. And if the one falls, the other falls. When a plain people loses the doctrine of separation, as they become more and more like the world, they will also lose the doctrine of non-resistance. At that point, they will either become pacifists or they will join the military. There's no two ways about it. Number four, what will be kept must be read, studied, and taught. Read the Martyr's Mirror. Learn the lessons of history. We need to learn from this. We need to learn from the history of those gone before. What will be kept must be read, studied, and taught. Number five, live out non-resistance in the two-kingdom theology daily. Let's not separate this in our minds, and I know a message like I have this morning could tend to do that. It's in response to wars, but non-resistance is a core principle, and it needs to be lived out daily with your spouse, with your family, and with your neighbors. And for the peaceful time that we're living in, this is where it hits us. What is your relationship with those around you? And number six, daily obedience and loyalty to Christ will fortify us should trying times come to us because of wars. Your Bibles are still open to 1 Peter 3. I'd like to back up and read some verses earlier in the chapter and just make no further comments. 1 Peter 3, verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak unto you as against you as evildoers, that they may by your good works which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Let's kneel for prayer.